As a matter of interest, does anybody know a different tune to that?
Yes.
Yeah. So we're going to sing it again to a different tune. All right. Who can start us off? Love of thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Well, thank you. Right. I'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at, I suppose the section from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, but mainly verse 17. I was taken to task by a couple of people this morning who felt that I had spent most of the morning repeating what I'd preached on before in Acts chapter 6. I did so. I thought I had probably preached on that before, but I did so because I wanted to focus attention on the particular qualities of Stephen, the man, one of the seven men who were chosen to look after the practical affairs of the church, sometimes called deacons, although the deacons in the New Testament church was were not, they were sort of transitional group of people appointed for a particular problem. They were, in many ways, they were more like elders, because Stephen was obviously a great preacher. Philip, who was the second one, was Philip the evangelist. So they weren't just deacons, they were a group of people appointed by the apostles to help in the daily ministration to those who were poor and widowed. But it's not wrong to repeat things, whether that's singing or preaching or reading. We can learn from that. In a few weeks' time, we may be having a service not sure whether it be morning or evening at the moment, along the lines of Songs of Praise, if anybody ever watches Songs of Praise, where you get the chance to choose the hymns and the tunes, instead of me choosing them all the time, not necessarily for the minister to choose the hymns all the time. My knowledge of your hymn book is not all that good. So tonight we've sung the same hymn twice, just to prove that you can do it, and we're prepared to do it. Right, let's look at chapter 4 of John. We haven't looked at this, obviously, like this morning, we haven't looked at this for a number of weeks, because for two Sundays and Good Friday, I was preaching on the message, the Easter message, I suppose you could call it. We've now passed that for the time being, and we're back to finishing off, certainly, 1 John in a fairly short period of time. So let's get on with it. Verse 12, let's start there just by way of background. No one has seen God at any time. One thing I'd noticed about John is that he makes lots of fairly short statements, which are evidently true. And you can remember the statements, even if you can't remember the passage as a whole. No one has seen God at any time. That's a statement which is true. Because in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were convinced that if they saw God, that they would be destroyed. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Well, God abiding in us is something we can probably visualize, or, the Bible says that the human body, the Christian's body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as the God of glory, as Stephen called him this morning, just as the God of glory dwelt in the temple and the tabernacle before it in the Old Testament, so the God of glory abides in the Christian. It's not just that we have been born again of the Holy Spirit, that we have been given spiritual life. It is that God, the Holy Spirit, has come to dwell in us. And if we're not conscious of that, then maybe that's something we should give some attention to. It's all very well saying, well, God is always with us. But that could just be, and I don't minimize that at all, but it could just be another way of saying that God is omnipresent, everywhere present. It's one of the attributes of God that you will learn in any theological textbook. There's something more than that in the scriptures, and we ought to desire it, we ought to seek for it, we ought to enjoy it, and that is that God abides in us. Abiding is lives within us, and we have some conscious knowledge of God dwelling within us as Christians. It's not just that we understand things that the non-Christian has no idea about. It's something more than that. It's something very powerful and intimate, that God dwells in us. And if you're not conscious of God dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit, or of Christ who dwells in our hearts through faith, to quote the New Testament, then that's something you and I should be pursuing, seeking, wanting to experience, and wanting to maintain that experience. Abiding is not just, well, he was there, but now he's not. It's a continuous presence. There was a man whose name escapes me at the moment, who wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. That's what we should be wanting to know. So that if people ask you, well, how are you and what's it like being a Christian? Instead of just saying, well, I know that my sins have been forgiven and so on, we can say, well, I know that God dwells in me. People will think you're crackers, and maybe you are, but you can say on the authority of Scripture that God dwells in me. God abides in me. That's exactly what that verse says. And his love has been perfected in us. Now, this word perfected has been the cause of much trouble among Christians. It really means, the word perfect, really means complete. It doesn't mean to say that we're not without sin. It means that we have been brought to a state of completion. Not perfection as we tend to see it. Perfection we tend to see as being, well, without any fault and without any flaws and without any sin and so on. It doesn't mean that, because, as I've already explained. But it does mean that God's love has been brought to completion in us. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The letter of John is all about knowing and experiencing. And knowing is not just with our heads, but in our hearts. Our hearts in the Scripture are the very seat of our emotions, the very center of our being. And John speaks a great deal about we know this or that or the other. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's verse 13 of chapter 4. God dwells in us or abides in us, and we know that that is true because God has given us his Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying God abides in us. So we need to think about these words and the reality. You know, sometimes that perhaps when you met your husband or your wife and you decided to get married, that you had a deep sense, I hope you did, a deep sense of feeling, of emotion within you, that you loved this man or this woman and that you were willing to marry them and be faithful to them for the whole of your life. Well, this is the same kind of idea. It's a deep-seated emotional love when God abides in us and when his love is perfected in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. This is again something that is deep-seated and emotional. We have seen, well, how have we seen? Well, we've seen because Jesus came from heaven into this world, lived a perfect life without sin, died upon the cross, and was buried in the tomb, and then rose again the third day. We have seen that Jesus came to be the Saviour of the world by the very life that he lived, as well as the things that he said. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. There it is again. Testify in verse 14, confessing in verse 15. As Christians, we are to feel these things in our hearts. We are to know the reality of God abiding with us in our lives. And we testify to that fact and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. This is assurance at the highest possible level. This is not just easy believism, as some call it, where you sign a card and you say, I love Jesus, or trusted in Jesus or something like that. This is true Christianity, which is deep and powerful and something which we have experienced, and we can testify to it. We can tell others about it, and we will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have known, again there's that word known, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have known it, but we still know it. And we will know it in the future. It's not just a one-off thing or something in the past when we were converted. It is something which is abiding, continuing, and will be with us always, even to the end of the age. God is love. How do you preach on a statement like that? How do you explain that God is love? It's very difficult, if not impossible. But it's true, and every Christian knows it's true, because from their own experience of the way that God has dealt with us, and so on. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God. There it is again. This abiding, this deep-seated, powerful, experimental Christianity for which the Methodists were so well known compared with Presbyterians and Anglicans, I might say, who have always tended to be a bit superficial about these things, because they don't have, in many cases, they don't have this experimental, experiential, this experience aspect in their Christian faith and life. They believe the doctrines and they teach the doctrines, those who are evangelical, but there isn't the same depth of feeling and emotion which there should be, and which John teaches throughout this letter. Okay, let's get to 17 then. That was just the introduction. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. And let's try and untangle that a little bit, shall we? Love has been completed, is the right word, rather than perfected. Love has been completed or brought to completion among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's really in order that love has been perfected in us and among us, in order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Notice that in this letter and this paragraph, this chapter that dwells so much on love, the love of God, John does not forget the judgment of God. So those people who say, of course, well, if God is love, and then how can he judge? And how can he punish? And how can it be that Paul talks about the wrath of God, the anger, the holy anger of God against sin? Well, John, who's known as the apostle of love, he believes clearly in the judgment, the day of judgment, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How? Well, because we know that God loves us, and we know that God abides in us, and we have seen and testify that this is true. Christians these days are not well known for their boldness. We're a timid bunch, generally speaking, almost too frightened to open our mouths and tell people that we love the Lord, especially in England, which is a sort of the English are known, are well known for not being great lovers or manifesting their love. You know, if you come from Italy or Spain or Latin America, you expect the people to be warm-hearted and embrace you and to show their love. The Englishman comes along and says, hello. And that's about as far as he gets, especially the men. Okay, We need boldness. We need boldness in the world in which we live. This world in which we live in England is getting more and more degenerate and dissolute and sinful and opposed to the things of God. Every day, every week, we hear new things and you wonder, well, whatever is going to be next. So we need boldness to be Christian witnesses in our own land in the days in which we live. But how much more boldness will we need when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and sits upon his throne with his holy angels and comes with all the spirits of just men made perfect? And he sits on his throne to judge the living and the dead. You remember in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, where it says, if I can find it. But it's there, 2 Corinthians 5, I think. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the things done in our bodies, whether good or evil. All, that's Christians and non-Christians, all must stand before Christ when he comes again on the second coming. He will sit on his judgment throne to judge all men and women according to the things that they have done, whether good or evil. And that will take some boldness, some courage. And we're sadly lacking very often in courage as Christians. Jesus constantly said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer," and so on. Because as he is, so are we in this world. I don't know what that means. I've looked at it and I've prayed over it and I've studied it, but I'm still not sure really what it means. So with particular practice common to teachers, when they don't know what something means, they bypass it or overlook it. So you may want to apply yourself to do a little bit of your own Bible study and say, well, what does that mean? We may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we can understand, because as he is, so are we in this world. Anybody got any good ideas? You can tell me afterwards. There is no fear, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And here you've got in two verses, successive verses, the day of judgment and torment. The Christian life is not all love, and it's not all good things and easy things and things that we would love to experience. No, fear involves torment. And torment there is the sort of thing that you perhaps would associate with being in hell, being exposed to the wrath of God against sin. Fear involves torment, and maybe that's the connection, that we by nature, we do fear sometimes. And I don't mean fearing God in the sense of a high estimation of his worth and his worthiness. The fear of the Lord is the what is it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. But there is no fear in love. Perfect love, or love brought to completion, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Perfect love casts out fear, I think, because they are incompatible. because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This was the verse or the phrase that Wesley, John Wesley in particular, could never really get his head round, and neither can I, to be honest. But if Wesley couldn't understand it, then but Wesley took it too far. He developed this doctrine of perfectionism, that as a Christian you could be so filled with the love of God and be so sanctified in the presence of God that in fact you were not sinful at all. That is not Bible teaching. It might be good, a good text or a good theme to preach on, but it's not Bible teaching. I have a book on my bookshelf at home which is called Perfectionism, written by a man called B.B. Warfield, who was a great American Reformed scholar. That book was written specifically against the Methodist doctrine of perfectionism. We love him because he first loved us. Now, this is a verse probably many of us will know. What does it mean? Well, it means that it's not our love that reaches out to God primarily. It's God's love who reaches down to us. We love him because he first loved us. Our love to God is a response once we begin to realize his love for us. How does he first love us? Well, Paul says in Ephesians, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the basis of the doctrine of election and of predestination, which many of people struggle with. Basically, God loved us even before we existed. He chose us before we had any physical form. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into what is sometimes called the eternal compact or the eternal covenant. And basically what they did was agree that they would save a certain people and give them everlasting life and take them to heaven. And they would do that. Why would they do that? Well, because they loved us. No other reason. There's nothing in us that would recommend them. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, and so on. There are lots of hymns which talk about God's love, first of all in terms of that eternal compact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he loved us. He chose us. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to die for us. He when Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, God came and raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. These are all manifestations of God's love for believers. God first loved us, and our love as Christians begins to develop as we begin to understand these things and experience these things. We love him because he first loved us. What's that hymn? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. We love God because he first loved us. And then verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The apostles were not ones for mincing words. We might have said, well, terminological inexactitude, to quote Winston Churchill, I think it was. John tells it as it is, and he says he is a liar. Christians can be liars, you know. I'm sure you've noticed it in yourself sometimes that you play around with the truth a little bit in order to justify yourself or whatever. He who says, I love God. This is a person making a Christian profession of faith and love. I love God, but hates his brother. And the brother here, I think, is a Christian brother. Maybe others, but certainly hates his brother, a Christian brother. Well, he's a liar, because those two things are not compatible and consistent. And we should not believe him when he says, I love God, and hates his brother. In many churches there are feuds and disagreements which turn very nasty. I've never known so nasty a group of people than those in a church who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet cannot stand each other, cannot cope, cannot live with each other. I'm glad, as far as I can observe, we don't have that kind of thing in this church, but there are many, many churches where people who say, I love God, but hate their Christian brethren. May God keep us from such hypocrisy in this church. For he does not, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Back to verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. How can a person love God and yet hate his brother? Because his brother is part of the same family. Both will call God our Father who art in heaven. And yet one is saying, I love God, and yet he hates his brother. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, we have a commandment from God. And the commandment is that we love one another, and that comes out in many of the hymns and other parts of scripture. But this is a commandment. This is not something to be trifled with. This is not something for soft, sugary words. This is to be seen in reality, that if we're Christians and if we love God, if we have this deep experience of the love of God, we love him because he first loved us, then God commands us that he who loves God must love his brother also. So if you have or have had any difficulty with other Christians in the church, well, Jesus says you should first of all go and sort that out before coming to the altar. Go and speak to your brother and put the matter right. Not talk about it behind his back. Not talk about it in your home when the person you're talking about is somewhere else. No, you must love your brother also. And that brings us to the end of chapter 4. And a hymn which has a first line which sort of emphasizes these things. 641, come we that love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Well, God commands that you must love your brother also. 641, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let's stand up and sing. Song with sweet accord. Father, we thank you that you first loved us before we loved you. Lord, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, for that council of eternity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when they purposed to save a people from their sins and give them everlasting life and take them to heaven. We thank you, Lord, for that great plan. And we thank you for the way that has been worked out in history through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The way, Lord, that you have led your people and guided them and taught them. And Father, we thank you that you have brought these things to us by the Holy Spirit and taught us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be our Saviour. We do pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon these things, that you would help us to realize just how great is the love of Christ, the love of God, which passes knowledge. Lord, come to us, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we might be more profound Christians, not so shallow and doctrinal. Lord, although the doctrine is vitally important, let us, Lord, be what those Christians who feel things in their hearts and who rejoice in the Lord. Father, bless us now tonight and be with us until we meet again, for Jesus' sake. Amen.